Chloe, you want to get your music so I don't mess it up? I can't read music, folks. There's just little writings on a page, so. And I'm sure you don't want to hear me trying to make sense of her music as I speak this morning. Thank you, Chloe. Thank you, worship team. I love the ability that we have to nourish new talent for the Lord. You know, if we don't pass it on, if we don't take the time to mentor and pass it on, shame on us. We're replaceable, folks. I mean, I don't care how old you are. You better start replacing yourself now and modeling. And Jesus copied that with his disciples. It's nothing new. But if you have my title up, it says, everything we need can be found in the local church. What does that have to do with Nehemiah? What does that have to do with Nehemiah? Well, hopefully by the end of this message, you'll get a better understanding about that. And I want to, in a few minutes, we'll be looking at Nehemiah. So we're going to be reading from that book, which is found in the Old Testament, sort of like right in the middle. And it's going to be looking at chapter 8. And you can please turn there as I have some opening remarks. You know, over the course of these past few, really months, the elders have been preaching of the importance of being connected to a local church, a local body of Christ-serving believers. We've been looking at the men's study, the formation of that in the book of Acts. Nancy's been doing a great job in that. And I just want to cover some of those highlights that we found, not from our personal opinions, but we found in the scriptures from the Word of God. And last week, Scott was been using some scriptures that shown us that joining a local church was the pattern in the early gathering of Christians after being baptized with the Holy Spirit. We've seen that through the book of Acts. They gathered like-minded together who followed Christ, who believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit, gathered together in local communities. And Christians showed, and the scriptures have showed, that it was a shared experience of needs and abundance. Because God granted needs and abundance to each local church. So those who had little were able to have their needs met by those who had much. And there was a willing exchange of goods and services. Because quite frankly, in the New Testament sometimes if you became a Christian, you were abandoned by your family. There was no support. It's not like today. There was no support. And scriptures show how it was the churches were led by godly Christian men who were responsible for the oversight of those churches. You know, over and over again, it says, you know, Paul appointed men in charge of the church. Titus was told to appoint people in charge of the local churches. Godly men were recognized who had the ability and the means to lead those local churches, to keep them on the narrow path. And the most important, and one of the things I really loved, is we've shown that scripture show that when God's word was preached and it was studied by everyone, both men and women. And that was, even today, it doesn't seem like a radical deal, but at the time of Christ, women studying next to men was a radical idea. Not everybody had a voice. I mean, they were still led by elders. But people were able to study and open God's word together and discuss things together. And men listened to women. Oh, how radical could that be sometimes? I see some smiles from some of the women here now. And some of the husbands are grudgingly nodding their heads. You know, listen up. Some of the women have some very good ideas. But yet, there's God-given roles, and God sets those roles up. And I could go on and on, but this pattern of God's people hearing his words, preached by their leaders, being instructed in their meaning, and then being convicted of their sin is not new. Somehow we think that that's new. It just started in the book of Acts. No. Because some 450 years earlier, during the time of Nehemiah, that very same pattern was revealed with nation-changing events. God's plan for his people doesn't change. Whether it's the nation of Israel or whether it's the church, his plan doesn't change. But before we begin by reading Nehemiah chapter 8, I want to share a little bit of a history. You know, it's one of the things I really enjoy about going to Israel is you get to learn the history and geography. Because somehow, when we read these stories, we think, well, it just happened maybe 10 years ago. Or maybe 100 years ago. Or maybe it just happened just down the block. Around the corner. Well, when you see there's sometimes hundreds of miles, or sometimes thousands of years, it puts a perspective on God's and His story. Because God's story doesn't change over time. God's people don't change over time. How we respond to God's word, it doesn't change over time. There's patterns that we have. We're fallen creatures. And just to set this up, Nehemiah, does anybody want to guess? We can go to before you put the next slide up. Does anybody want to guess how many years it was from the time of the Exodus to the time of Nehemiah? Are you going to get a rough idea? Round numbers. You can put the next slide up. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Your lifetime, you're like, who thinks 1,000 years from now? Is anybody? Who thinks 100 years ago is old history? You can't remember what I was doing last week, unless I write it down. But it's been 1,000 years in the nation's history. Do you think God's changed in that 1,000 years? It's been 2,000 years since that time for us. The Exodus occurred about 1446 BC. Egyptian records record it's a historical fact. The nation was let go. And then they spent 40 years wandering around in the desert because they didn't believe God. And there was a period for the nation where there were called a period of judges where it wasn't a good time. They sort of remembered God, then they forgot about God, then they called for a deliverer, and God sent a deliverer, then they forgot about God again. It wasn't a good time. In fact, at the end of the book, it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sort of sounds like today. And then after that period came the period of the great kings. That's when you hear about David and you hear about Saul. But you also hear about the divided kingdom. And you hear about a total failure of the people to remember God. And they turn to the gods of the land. And then the Babylonian captivity for 7 years. And they're returning now at about 430 BC. So 1,000 years. Of the people really not hearing God's word. And as they come back to this rebuilt city of Jerusalem, nowhere near this Jerusalem of the time of Solomon or the time of David, sort of a ragtag city if you read the accounts. But it was still the city of Jerusalem to those who came back from captivity. And worship in the Jewish temple was an operation in the walls. Because the walls had been completely rebuilt. And the people had been encouraged to come back from the countryside where they were living and resettle within the city confines after their Babylonian captivity. And folks, not everybody came back. A lot of people stayed up in Babylon. But those who did back, the setting says that all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. And then they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And I don't know about you, but have you really sat down and read through the early first 5 books of the Bible? I mean, Genesis, good. You get a little bit of the history. But by the time you get into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you still about the mold in the walls of the buildings and the mold in the woof of the garments and the priests that they offer, sometimes even my eyes glaze over. But you know, it's part of God's story. Those are the early books. And depending on your perspective, it may be very boring for you, but I would guarantee that those Jews who had just come back from their captivity, and they're living in this redeveloping city of Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah, reading and hearing the book of the law of Moses, it might have packed quite a punch. Because now, after a period of 1,000 years, God's word was going to be read and explained and understood. Think of it, 1,000 years without that. And we're going to begin reading at Nehemiah in chapter 8 and verse 1. And look at the anticipation here. It says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all people were attentive to the book of the law. Just a couple highlights before we move on. Your first question might be, what is this book of the law of Moses? What is the book of the law of Moses? Well, it's really the first five books of your Bible. They were written by Moses, called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. No different than the Word of God you got on your lap or on your tablet or your whatever choice you're reading or following along today. And the Pentateuch reflects the traditional Jewish groupings of these books together, and they were known as the Torah. And Genesis is really Genesis and the first half of Exodus. Consists mostly of the historical events and accounts from the time of God's creation of the world, the heavens and the earth, to the introduction of the first Hebrew, Abram, in Genesis. And oh, by the way, when Jesus was debating with the scribes in the temple, he didn't say, well, just a minute, let me refer to Paul's writing in the book of Romans. He didn't say, well, let me turn over here to Corinthians and see what the scriptures say about me. He said, he used these very books, these five books, to speak about himself. Powerful books. Those are the books that Jesus used to change the world. Sometimes we neglect that fact. Well, let's disconnect the Old Testament from the New Testament. We don't need it anymore. Jesus never did that. Because since Jesus is the Word, he can't disconnect it from himself. So that's what the book of the law was. It's reading the first five books of the Bible. And you could do that. The second thing I'm not going to do that, because I only got about 35 minutes this morning. Would you like me to read it from the beginning till like maybe 4 o'clock this afternoon? We could do it. I mean, think of it. How long would it take to read the book? I bet you wouldn't sit here and listen to it. They did. But if you hadn't heard the Bible in 1,000 years and you were interested about it, you'd do a lot. But I like the second argument, that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The people were were anxious, and they were filled with anticipation to hear God's word. How do we receive scriptures on any given Sunday? Or during the course of your Bible readings, during the course of the week? Is it just another thing to check off the box and do? Or do you receive it with anticipation? With this fever like you've never read it before. Like it's the very words of God. And I know, folks, I'm standing up here preaching to the choir because I don't do it as often as I should. But that's how we should receive God's word. A great example. I want my ears open to hear what God has to say. And picking up at verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Masaniah on his right hand, and Pedaiah and Mishael and Micaiah and Husham and Hazabadath and Zechariah and Meshulam on his left. Pretty good, huh? I've only listened to that about 50 times. But get the directory out, if you have one, and read through those last names. Read through the last names. Your names are in that directory. Recorded in history. God's recording your name in history. How do you want to be recorded in history in God's kingdom? Do you want your name read as someone who's going to be standing there explaining God's word? Standing firm on God's word? Folks, names in the Bible just aren't names in the Bible. They're real people. Just like our names in the directory, church directory, just aren't names in the directory. They're real people representing real Christians for the Lord. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, Shebadiah, Jami, Akab, Sebatiah, Hodai, Manasseiah, Ketela, Azariah, Zobad, Hannah, Pelathi, Leviathan, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And just give you a picture of the site as a large crowd, probably a large square, many people, but they had built a platform so Ezra could be lifted up above that. And he stood in the midst and he was holding up the word of God. It's amazing to me that they had the original. I firmly believe there's an original copy of the scriptures some 1,000 years that had been preserved by God. That's amazing to me. You know, I've seen the Isaiah scroll. It's amazing to see that copy in Israel. But that doesn't date back as far as these writings do. God doesn't take his word lightly. He has a way of preserving it. And then the people had a respect for God and his word. That's one of the first takeaways I want you to see from this. As Ezra opened the book, the people answered amen and amen and worshiped God with great dignity and respect. They worshiped God with great dignity and respect. And Peter mentioned that a couple weeks ago. How do we enter this room? And they give him sort of, do we spend our time balancing our plate with the food that we have out in the auditorium? Do we come in here making sure our coffee cup's filled or whatever we have? Is it for our personal comfort? Or do we come here with the dignity and respect that God should demand from us because of who we're approaching? Do we come here and listen with the dignity and respect to the word of God that we should have because it's the word of God? I think, myself included, on a regular basis, I don't practice that. And I appreciate the fact that the leaders of the church, the Levites, the priests, that they were in the crowd explaining the law as Ezra read it. And you can take two takeaways, but one of the things is the Jewish tradition maintains that the Levites were able to translate the less familiar ancient Hebrew. Those writings were written in ancient Hebrew. In over 1,000 years, Aramaic became the common language of the people since the exile in Babylon. So they're explaining the original writings in a language that the people could understand. And then they were also giving meaning, God's meaning, to those understandings. So two things were taking place. You could hear it, reading in the original language, understanding it in the language of the day, and then understanding God's purpose for it. It's part of what me leaders in your church are supposed to be doing today when they preach God's word. You're not supposed to just throw it out there willy-nilly. The Holy Spirit ultimately gives you the ear, opens your ears and the eyes to see. But we need to point people as leaders in the right direction. I love it. The people understood what was being read. It wasn't the woke version of the Old Testament. They understood God's intentions of what was being read. And then if we pick it up at verse 9. As says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to your Lord. and do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. I think we've seen that here occasionally. Wow. Where's that coming? It comes directly from not hearing God's word for 1,000 years and responding with joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed the people. Leaders calming the folks down. Saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. Putting the focus on where the focus should be. God's word is being read. Rejoice. And the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They just didn't say they had a little party. They said they made great rejoicing. Think of yourself after 1,000 years. Do you have anything to be happy about? But my next point is about the people's holy response to sin. I think there's a slide. Yeah. It says the people were convicted as they heard God's word by the realization that their nation's utter disobedience to God's guidance and law for them. They realized that for 1,000 years they were rebellious to God. And they wept openly as they heard that and were convicted of that. And when you are confronted by your sin, do you break down and weep because you've broken the heart of God? When I ask this question, folks, I'm as guilty as you are. Psalm 51:4 says it this way, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. This is David writing to God. And against you, against God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So you may be justified. What's David saying there? You know, folks, when you turn your back on the free offering that Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior offers you, when you say, I can work my way into heaven or I don't need his free gift of salvation, God is blameless. God is justified because he's offered you a chance through his son. And as much as you want to play that woe is me game, when it comes to that ultimate judgment, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And the choice is heaven and eternity or hell, eternal separation. But God's going to be justified. So don't blame God and say, oh, I can't worship a God that's not that fair. That's your own God telling you you're bigger than the God of the universe. These folks got it. But also, like, is the leader's response. The leader's encouragement. Leaders lead, folks. I don't care if there's a hole in the bottom of the ship. They're still selling tickets for the next booking. You know, we're going to heaven, folks. If your sins, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord or Savior, if you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, you're going to go to heaven, and there is joy in that. And if you're living in the doom and gloom of this world, my job is to take your eyes off of that. Yeah, is there stuff happening all around you? Amen and amen. But Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, they said to them, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. God's word is being preached. You're being convicted. However, rejoice in what you have. Don't look for the clouds. Rejoice in what you have. Because they were to celebrate because God is a God of second chances. Even after 1,000 years. Yeah, God's a God of third chances, and fourth chances, and fifth chance. He's God until God says enough's enough. And then that righteous God comes out. But you don't have to wallow in your sins, and you don't have to say, oh, I can never be good enough to get to heaven, or God will never love me, or I can never do what it has to take. Jesus was ready for all of that. And it's our job as Christians to remind us of that fact. It's not to buy into the self-pity party I see a lot of Christians get into. So when God's word is preached, I rejoice. When God's word convicts, I rejoice. When God's word saves souls, I rejoice. But it also brings about conviction, and it should bring about conviction in those who know God, because they know they're doing something wrong, and then repentance should make me rejoice. So go out and celebrate. And then, do you see any similarities to what we've been studying about the early church these past few weeks and what the people did here? It says the Levites calmed all the people down, said, "Be still, for this day is holy, do not grieve." And then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy. With those who had little, they shared, and with those who had much, they shared. They acted like an early church. They read God's word together. They were convicted of their sin together. They were encouraged by their leaders together. And then they went and celebrated together God's goodness and grace and mercy. We think we've invented something in the book of Acts. What's changed? But God's plan for his people, whether it's the nation of Israel or whether it's the church, hasn't changed. God wants his people to support one another in this outreach. That's why I love Nehemiah. There's so many parallels with the New Testament. And then we see the next day come. So we had a night of rest, celebrating. And then something else happens. It says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7 months, and that they should proclaim and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive and wild olives and myrtle and palm and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves and for each other, and their courts, and in their courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly and of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to the day that the people of Israel had not done so. There was a very great rejoicing. And the day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to God's rule. So they kept the festival of booths. And this festival was one of the many festivals instituted by God. It was instituted in Leviticus chapter 23, but it was to serve as a memorial to the nation of Israel that when God brought them out of Egypt, he had them dwell in tents and booths in the wilderness and provided for them. And they weren't ever supposed to forget that. And they were pretty faithful during the 40 years because they were living in tents and booths through the desert. But then they said, if you read up here in, I forget it, where it says about since the days of Joshua to the current days, it wasn't celebrated. Well, Joshua brought them into the promised land, didn't he? And in the promised land, they got their cities and they got the homes and they got the vineyards and they got all the places, the permanent places they were promised by God. And what did they do? They forgot. Same thing we do. We get fat and lazy and we forget what God's commanded us to do. So there was celebration to remember, like, oh, where we've been is part of the reason we have joy today. Think of what God saved you from. And then it says, on the second day of the month, the heads of all the families. Now, it didn't say everyone gathered. It says the heads of the families, the patriarchs of the families. And if you read through that, when they listed heads of families, it says this was the head of the family, and this son was this, and this son was this, and this son was this. Heads of the family was in an esteemed position because they had a role and responsibility. And they saw this as they were reading through the law. that they were tasked by God to pass on God's law to their family groups, and especially to their sons and daughters. And fathers, that's a role that God hasn't bypassed in this generation. If your goal is to make more money and get bigger homes and cars for your sons and your daughters, and you neglect passing on God's word, then you've neglected your primary role. Well, my wife teaches Sunday school. You've abdicated your role. And you'll be like the book of Judges that says within a generation, they forgot their Lord. You're only a generation from losing that. 1,000 years had gone by. They remembered what they were supposed to do. So teach me. What am I supposed to do? So they sat down with the priests and the Levites. They gathered around Ezra. And they gave attention to the word of the law. I bet you there was some note-taking going on. And they looked at this thing and they said, well, this is one thing as a nation we're not doing. But I'm sure there were other things specifically for them, for their families, that they looked at. And the underlying theme that I take as I look through this is that God's word should bring great joy. It says when they did this, it says their joy was very great. You know, when we follow God's word, we should have this feeling of overwhelming joy in our hearts. When we hear God's word proclaimed, we should have this feeling of overwhelming joy in his heart. God's going to proclaim his word and does what he wants it to accomplish. You know, at the end of the day, as I study that about the wheats and the tare and God sorting out those Christians who are claimed to be Christians and those who aren't, God says, let them grow up together. He says, I'm sorting them out the last day. He's the one that knows the hearts. He knows the intentions. He said, I'm sorting them out the last day. And the ones who claim to be for me but really aren't, they're burning in a lake of fire. You do what you're supposed to do. Tell your story, live with joy, and move forward. Remember me. Live a life. But as I close, the first and foremost thing I want to tell you that these assurances of this great joy and this being part of this bigger family, being part of a local church, only happens if Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior. And we've said that over and over again. I don't want you to be a member of Faith Bible Church thinking that's going to get you into heaven. It is not. I don't want you to be a member of the Baptist Church, the Catholic Church, whatever. That's not going to get you in heaven. Knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior will. And that's only a work that God and his Holy Spirit can do. Because you need to ask Jesus to forgive your sins personally. And then once you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, you're placed into that bigger church body, the body of Jesus Christ. And then some people think, well, I can do it myself. I don't need that support of others. Wrong. Because if you want to be in God's will, you need to become part of a local church. I'd love to be you to be part of this local church. However, if you join the church before you make that first decision, you're guaranteeing yourself a straight way path to hell. Can't say it any nicer. I love you, and I'll tell you the truth. And we'll argue about, oh, hell doesn't exist, and you're just being mean to me and everything else. I'll say, I love you enough to tell you that I don't want to see you in heaven. I want you burning in a lake of fire. And yeah, maybe we don't know for sure, but history sort of repeats itself. And God's on the right side of history more often than not. In fact, he's always on the right side of the history because history is his. And you know, the entire Bible, not just the first five books, not just the Torah, the entire Bible reveals God's plan of love for us, his plan for mankind and salvation, his over-generous heart for us, for all of mankind, even those who are grossly disobedient. The nation of Israel realized that they were grossly disobedient to God's will and plan for them, and that there was forgiveness found, and they could take rejoice in that. Same thing happens to us. And upon reading and studying the Bible, maybe we learn or reminded of really how far personally we may have strayed from God's word. Maybe you were not there yet. If you're not there yet, ask someone about their personal Jesus experience. Today might be the day when Jesus enters your heart and gives you this, starts you on the road to this peace and joy. But just like the people of Israel, our response might be heartfelt conviction, maybe some deep sorrow, and maybe some report. Yet the Holy Spirit and God's supporters around us, our pastors, our leaders, our church family, our fellow believers can encourage us to rejoice, to memorialize, remember what you have, and move forward in celebration of our new lives together in Jesus Christ. A life of second and third chances. And just close with some very personal thoughts, and regardless of this, my ideas about this church. You know, this past Sunday, I was away. It takes a lot to get me away. And a few of you may know I've been trying to pass some kidney stone these past few weeks, about 3 to 4 weeks in particular. And they never got stuck, but they do cause some pain and loss of appetite and general fatigue. And I just felt lousy. I couldn't even walk. Right, Carmel? Oh, Carmel's not here. Watch her crawl up their steps in their basement. But I knew my church family was praying for me. I felt that. They announced that I knew my church family was praying for me. So then I walk into the chiropractic office and I see Brittany's smiling face. Bubbly. Brittany's always bubbly smiling wherever she's at. I don't know how, Jay, I don't know how you can, you drink a lot of coffee to put up with Brittany. But her first word was, Mike, how are you doing? And we're praying for you. First words out of her mouth. And then Carmel said, Mike, don't worry about the basement. We're praying for you. And then Pierre and Scott touched base with me, saying, hey, we're praying for you. God will take care of it. Wednesday, God took care of it in a big way. It was like a dam broke, water, blood, seas, stones came out. And it was like I was a brand new person. And then that got me to thinking as I prepared this message today, and hence the title, that everything you need can be found in your local church. In February, God took away my beloved wife, Kathy, to go home to be with him. And on that very day, I broke my back and fractured my lower disc in 4 places. It wasn't a good day. And it was a very devastating time. But God and my local church helped me through it. Totally convinced of that. The overloving support of love and support at the funeral was got me through that. And then during the course of the summer, through my church again, without me knowing it, God led me to a godly Christian woman. And at first, our friendships were both clear from the very first date at Arby's, remember? And I still laugh about this, that marriage was not in our future. But God and his great ability to give good gifts to his children may have had other plans for both of us. And now Patty Martin, she didn't want me to use her last name, and myself will be wed in this very church on December the 26th. And we're going to start this new year doing more for Christ together than we couldn't have done separately. You know, my challenge to you is open up your eyes. You don't realize the opportunities you have to be part of a local body of believers. You know the opportunities they have to have it build into your life, because sometimes we don't let God build into our lives. It's the church building into our lives through God. Through God. And look back over your church experience and see how many times God has built into your life and we take it for granted because it happened within the church. Don't take it for granted. Join up. And I'd be the last one to tell you that. When I started, was on a newbie Christian, I was like, I don't let them people know what I'm doing. I'm independent. I'm a guy. I don't need that help. I couldn't live a day without it, folks, no. So take the challenge. Listen to God. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Get some ideas from Nehemiah. Rejoice in hearing his word. Love one another with a love that only God can have, and rejoice in the God of second chances. Let's close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning in the wonderful name of Jesus. And Father, I think so many of us take this church membership lightly. And I don't care what you call it. There was church happening in Nehemiah's time. People gathering together, opening your word, being convicted, being repentive, accepting forgiveness, and rejoicing with great joy, and then sharing that joy with one another. And that's what the local church is about. So, Father, this morning, may we also be convicted of our need for a deeper understanding of you, a deeper understanding of the joy that it has as we open up your word, a deeper respect for your word, and yet the ability to open our eyes and see the blessing that you've surrounded us with, and not to take for granted the things that are clearly before our eyes, and to realize that every day is a day to be more and more like you. So bless our hearing this morning. Bless the Holy Spirit as it works through our hearts. And we commit these words into your usefulness in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Precious blood that my Jesus built. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed.
Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation.
Where
the stone is rolled away.
Behold, the empty tomb. Hallelujah. God be praised. He's risen from the grave. That rugged cross. Where salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee.
No,